great to have you with us this morning. It's great to have some back that had to be away for a while. Let's open our Bibles to John 15 as we finish up this chapter this morning. I know some of you thought we were never going to finish it, but we looks like we might. John chapter 15. We're going to start reading in verse 16 and go to 27. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and both hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that's written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity we have this morning. Direct our thoughts into your word. May your word reside in our hearts today. May we leave this place abiding in Christ and his word abiding in us. May we leave this place more able to pray and with effective prayer, loving one another and confronting the lost world with the claims of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. What an amazing and solemn and yet enlightening end to this chapter. And actually the second section moves into chapter 16 for just a few verses, but I didn't read that far. What a shocking transition from Jesus' teaching about the Christian's responsibility to love one another as he's loved us, to the unveiling of the world's deep antagonism both to him and to us. And our Lord here is announcing the coming of persecution. And then our Lord is arguing concerning, there's an argument he gives, concerning the coming persecution. They hated me, they hate me because they hate the Father, and they hate you because they hate God and me. And then he has an answer to the coming persecution, and we'll look at that as well. So that's kind of the flow of the thoughts. His announcement of coming persecution, his argument concerning that coming persecution, and his answer to the coming persecution. And along the way, as he makes this announcement and gives this argument and has this answer, there's going to be some really basic corrections to the way people might think. If we think wrongly about something, we might have a surprise, and that surprise might not be pleasant. And so there needs to be some corrections to thinking, to unrealistic thinking or unbiblical thinking, so that certain things would not catch us off guard. And there will be those basic corrections that he is giving that are painful to hear, that are needful to hear, especially in our present day with the voices that we're getting through the media and the movies and the so forth and so on. So I'm going to talk about those correctives as we move through here, as well as the three main points. So first he announces persecution, and the announcement of that persecution brings with it this corrective, the inception of hatred that's going to come from the world. The inception of hatred that's going to come from the world. And that hatred is going to come from the world and not from Christians. It's not Christians that start this fight. There are those that believe that because Christianity is evangelistic, that it's the Christians that are all the problem. You stick your nose in other people's lives, you interfere with other people's culture, you start the fight, and it's all your problem. But that's not a new thing. Tacitus, the Roman historian, entitled Christianity, a mischievous superstition. Now, he had no clear understanding of Christianity, but that's what he called it. And early Christians were charged with all kinds of bizarre things. New Testament scholar William Barclay lists five of them. They were charged as insurrectionists. You people are revolutionaries. You're causing problems. You're not loyal Romans because you won't burn the incense to the Roman emperor and worship him as God. So you're causing political instability. They actually, secondly, charged them with as being cannibals. You think, cannibals? Where did that come from? Where Jesus in the Lord's Supper said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, can you believe that kind of bizarre stretch from that to having a total rumor that Christians are cannibals? Believe it, because we get the same kind of things in our own time, the same kind of wild stretches. Thirdly, they accuse Christians of flagrant immorality and orgies because the Christians celebrated what they called a love fest. Love feast was a meal where Christians got together and fellowshipped before the Lord's Supper. Had nothing to do with sex at all, but it was a love feast. Oh, it must be something erotic. And they went wild with that lie. They accused Christians, fourth, of being incendiaries, because we know what happened when Rome burned and the Christians got labeled as firebugs that started the fire. People believed this stuff. Had no basis whatsoever. Complete rumor, innuendo. And now this one, the last one, did, in some sense, but not really. They accuse Christians of tampering with family relationships. You break up homes. You break up marriages. Well, that's true. The gospel, when it came, divided people into Christians and non-Christians. But Christian believers were told to remain with their unbelieving husband or their unbelieving wife, not divorce them, even when they asked, "Should we do this?" And the division was not on the Christian side. The division was on the non-Christian side that was irritated that now their wife or their husband or their child is a Christian. They were the ones that were hateful. The Christians were seeking to win them, but they were not disrupting families other than the fact that the truth came into that home. Now, there are people today who, for political purposes, paint Christians as more dangerous than Muslims. Can you believe it? Not just Muslims, but radical Muslims. There's a large quantity of the population of the United States who believes that Christians are more dangerous than terrorists. That kind of stuff is being told and heard. But where are the Baptists blowing people up? Where are the Presbyterians flying planes into buildings? Where's that going on? But nevertheless, there are people who actually think that way because they've been told that the country's more in danger from Christians than from Muslim terrorists. Christians are the really big problem we really got to watch out for. And we all know that kind of thing went on and has gone on throughout history. And we all know in the public school system, everything's okay except something Christian. In the old days, the Jews were actually called the haters of the human race, because they didn't eat the same food, they didn't go to the same parties, and therefore you aren't sociable, you are the haters of the human race. And in the book of Acts, it's always, if you just go and watch what happened in Thessalonica, and you watch what happened in Ephesus, for instance, or in Jerusalem. Remember in Jerusalem, they said of the Apostle Paul, it's not fit that he should live. That's how deep it was. They were so blazingly angry, they were trying to tear his clothes off and so forth. And the vitriol, the malice, the venom, the detestation, the loathing, is as old as Cain and Abel. In fact, it's even older. When God announced, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. There's going to be an antagonism between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that antagonism is something history has displayed. So Jesus is talking about this, and he's giving a corrective. It's not the Christians that are causing the problem. It's the non-Christians that are angry that the status quo is interrupted by the gospel. Everything was great till you people showed up. These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. These men teach things that we being Romans aren't allowed to observe. And as you know, and if you've watched all that, in the book of Acts there was underlying financial motives, but the lies went out anyway, and the Christians were the ones that got the mud thrown on their faces. In chapter 16, in verse 1, Jesus said, these things, the things he's mentioned in 15 about hatred of the world, have I spoken to you that you should not be offended. I don't want you to be surprised by this. Don't get surprised by this. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time will come that whoever kills you will think he does God a service. How many times in church history have people been killed by religious people who thought they were doing God a service? Now, the Jews were often behind the persecution of Christians, but they got the Romans to do the dirty work for them. So it was the Jews that told the lies that got the Romans stirred up. That's what they did to Jesus, and that became the modus operandi for the book of Acts. But they weren't adverse to killing Christians if they get their hands on them. And so, but let's not just be down on the Jews. Church history has shown that people putting you out of the synagogue, how many Christians have been excommunicated because they were believers? How many times has that happened in church history? Thousands of times. Unbelievers are in control of some church apparatus and they kick the believers out. And so the word world here that's used over and over and over again several times doesn't just mean atheists or agnostics or pagans. It actually refers to Jews as part of the world. This is very, very important. It wasn't Romans or pagans that were kicking Christians out of the synagogue. It was Jewish leaders who claimed to be Bible believers. Jesus includes them as part of the world. Now, there are those in the Gospel of John says, well, the world means the Gentiles, and that's what it means. No, the world does mean Gentiles, but it's much bigger than that. It actually includes unbelieving Jews. Very important. Let me read what a couple of people have said on John 15. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, on the word world. The world is a society of rebels, and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king, to whom all loyalty is due. Well put. Everett Harrison says of the world, in verse 18, if the world hate you, he says of the world, it's unredeemed society, estranged from God, held in the grip of sin and the evil one. Remember, 1 John says the world lies in the arms of the evil one. Blind to spiritual truth and hostile to those who have the life of God in them. And then he goes on and says, this hostility is rooted in the spiritual dissimilarity that the world is comfortable with. If you were of the world would what? Love its own. For all the touting of tolerance and diversity in our universities, in public schools, it's a bunch of baloney. They want all kinds of diversity for all kinds of people except one. There's one thing you will never, ever, ever see. You know what that group is. There's a funny kind of thing been going on this spring. You may have read about it. Some of these public universities are holding special graduations now for different groups of students. It seems like it's just like things are going mad. So one school had a black graduation for only black people. Nobody else was invited. Another school had a lavender graduation. We're not going to even say what that was. And so the new thing is to have special graduations for these special groups. I will guarantee you, you will never see in any university in America a special graduation for born-again Christians. You think that's going to happen? You think we really got diversity? We got diversity for everybody and everything except born-again Christians. And born-again Christians could be Chinese, Indians, Africans, Americans. But you think they're going to get recognized? They may be tolerated so that people still send their money to the school, but they really, really don't want you. So, D.A. Carson's statement and Everett Harrison's statement, the world loves its own. And if you're not of them, you're out. You may be politely hated, but you'll be hated. You'll be out. A.T. Robertson said of the Church of Jesus Christ, our very existence is a reproach to the sinful world. Another writer said, if the disciples are known by their love, the world is defined by its hatred. This is really shocking if you read the whole chapter and get the flow of it. If the disciples are known by their love for one another and their love for the Lord, the world is defined by its hatred. Arthur Pink said, we no longer share its spirit, are no more actuated by its aims, are not now governed by its principles, and they recognize that we don't fit anymore. Now, in John 15, there is a clear logic, there's a clear revelation that gets to the depth of all of this and why it is and what's going on. Very important to know this if you're going to be effective in ministering and even loving people that don't like you, that can barely tolerate your presence. And we're called to care for them. We're called to reach out to them. We're called to give them the gospel. We're called to embrace them in love. And we need to learn, it starts with our loving the Lord and abiding in Christ and loving one another. And once that's going pretty good, then we can start loving people that don't like us at all. They don't love us back. But there's a chain in this hatred, and Jesus is going to develop that in these verses. I'm going to reread some of these verses and see if you can get to it yourself, and then I'm going to unpack it. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they'd not had sin. That doesn't mean no sin, but they've had greater sin now because of the new light. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works no other man did, they'd not had sin, same thing. But now they've both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that's written in their law, they hated me without a cause. No reason in Jesus for them to be upset. I give my neighbors and my family a lot of reason to stumble, right? There's a lot of things in Bill Hickson that could say, I don't like him too much. He messes up here, he messes up there. But what was in Jesus? Nothing, except who he was, God. So, what is the chain here? There's a chain of hatred. Number one, it starts with hatred of God, God the Father. Then it moves from that to hatred of Jesus, who manifests God the Father. Since he's a clear manifestation of God the Father, and they weren't used to that because their traditions and rabbinic teachings had smothered, covered over God from them as a God of grace. Their religion was a bunch of rules. So when they really saw who God was in the face of Jesus Christ, and when they really saw who Jesus claimed to be, that hatred, verse 4. There's an awful lot of people in churches today think they love God. But the God they love is their idol in their own heart. They don't love the God of the Bible. They go to church so they think they do. But the God of the Bible is repugnant to them. And the idea of God requiring a blood atonement is repugnant to them. And the idea of Jesus being God is repugnant to them. And guess what? Churches that are liberal and deny the deity of Christ, or deny the inspiration of the Bible, or deny the second coming of Christ, are okay with the world. They're not hated. They're embraced. Why? Because they're letting the world control what is taught. And the offense of the gospel has ceased. So it starts with a hatred of God. They hate me because they hate God. That's what Jesus said in 23 and 25. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no other man did, they'd not had sin. Now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. So they hate me because they hate God. Two, they hate you because they hate me. That's verse 18. If the world hate you, you know it hated me before you. You're in very good company. They hate God the Father and they hate me. Why would I want acceptance of a world that hates my Savior? Why would I want to be popular with a world that hates my God? Why do I think that I have to have their affirmation, positive affirmation? They hate my Savior. They hate my God. I have to be on the good side with them. I hope not. So I need to love them. I need to reach out to them. But I certainly don't want to be popular with those to whom the God of the Bible is unpopular and who Jesus is unpopular. So, and then the third part of this is they hate you for two basic reasons. The hatred of Jesus' disciples is two basic reasons. You represent me as I represent God the Father. That's reason number one. It's in verses 20 and 21. Remember I said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my saying, which they didn't, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So they see me in you, and they see the Father in me, and that's why you're getting in trouble. You represent me as I represent God the Father. And but there's another thing. You're no longer like them. Verses 18 and 19, you're no longer any one of them. You used to be one of them, and you fit in fine. In verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. It would recognize its own. Jesus, just as Jesus loved his own, he loved them to the end, the world loves their own. But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So your new relationship to me is the root of it all. Is the root of it all. Now, what's going on here? And let's just unpack this as it comes, as Jesus talks about this. Number one, everybody on this planet hates the true God until they're saved. Romans 1:30 says of mankind, they're haters of God. Not just the atheists, not just the neo-atheists, not just those flaming professors that can't wait to poison the minds of young people. Romans 8 says the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. If God just kept his mouth shut and didn't want to rule us, they could be okay with him. But since he insists on legislating, he is hated. And in the Old Testament, God, in the Ten Commandments, talks about them that hate me. Exodus 20, verse 5. And Psalm 68:1, Psalm 21:8, Numbers 10:35, and many other Old Testament passages, God recognizes he's hated. And King Jehoshaphat, who loved the Lord, got in trouble for loving those that hate the Lord. Right? Namely, King Ahab. King Ahab hated the Lord. Now, King Ahab wouldn't say, I hate the Lord. He would never say that. He's king of Israel. So what did he say of Micaiah the prophet? I hate him. He wouldn't say, I hate the Lord, but he would say, I hate Micaiah. Well, why do you hate Micaiah, Jehoshaphat said? Because he always prophesies evil against me and not good. I hate him. Why did he really hate him? Because he hated the Lord. He was promoting Baal worship with both hands. So, that's the picture. Haters of God. And unsaved people, until you are saved, hate Jesus Christ. That's every one of us. In Luke 19:14, Jesus said, of himself, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we'll not have this man to rule over us. You see, it's Jesus' insistence to rule and have authority over us that causes all the problems. We want to rule our own life. We want to be our own king and do our own thing. And Jesus even said to his own brothers, who I believe were moral men, there's no evidence they were immoral, they were moral men and religious men, legalistic religious men, raised in the same family, Mary and Joseph, under the teaching of Jesus, when his father died, we presume he died, Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates. He had four brothers. He said, the world can't hate you, but me it hates. Because there's something I do that you can't do. I testify it. Of it, that its deeds are evil. You're okay with a religious status quo. You're in lockstep to what is being taught in Jerusalem, which was not in, God wasn't in sympathy with at all. So Jesus' brothers were religious men, moral men, but unregenerate men. And so basically, they were acceptable in a way Jesus wasn't. But Jesus wasn't, because Jesus exposed what was going on that shouldn't have been going on. There's a prophetic picture of this in the book of Genesis, a foreshadowing, a typological picture in the life of Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis 37, if you will. Joseph is a great prophetic picture of Jesus in his person and life. Have you ever looked back at family photographs? I'm talking about family photographs from two or three generations before, and you see grandma so-and-so and you say, well, that looks like... Or you see grandpa so-and-so, maybe he's got a beard, but oh, that looks like... And you see somebody now in the grandparent or the great-great-great-grandparent in the old photograph. The Old Testament is full of photographs like that, where Jesus is pictured before he came in the lives and work of others. Joseph is one of those. And not in all ways, but in some ways, Joseph resembles Jesus. And one of the ways he resembles him is he was the favorite of his father. Now, Jacob, parents, don't do what Jacob did. Don't make one child your favorite. If you want disharmony and agony and bring agony on yourself, just don't treat one kid as a favorite. Bad thing. But let's face it, Joseph made a coat of many collars for, or Jacob made a coat of many collars for Joseph, but nobody else got one. I remember when we were kids, we were really jealous. We always wanted to make sure we all got the same on Christmas. My parents were really big on that in the 50s. They would tell us flat out, you all get the same spent on you. $5. Hey, $5 went a long way in 1953, man, I'm telling you. $5 a piece. And they made it very clear, we love you all alike. Jacob didn't do that. But in the typology, ignoring the fact of Jacob's sin, Joseph was hated because he was the favorite son of his father. Jesus was hated because he had a relationship to God the Father nobody else had. Then, on top of that, Joseph got a dream. Now, your dreams don't mean anything in mine, but there was a method of revelation then that he was going to rule over his brothers. And he told it to them. He didn't keep it to himself. He actually told it to them. Well, that really set them off. Who do you think you are? We're older than you. You're not going to rule over us. Notice in Genesis 3:4, Genesis 37, verse 4. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They could not say one nice thing to him. Nothing. Nothing. Everything was a cut. Everything was a jab. This wasn't in fun. This was in malice. I mean, all kids like to have fun, right? My favorite pastime on vacation as a kid or traveling in the car as the oldest brother, I love to tease. My sister would be sitting here and I'd be sitting here and I'd go, I'd just put my finger on her shoulder. It'd take about 3 seconds for her to say to Mom and Dad, he's touching me! Now, I... terrible, wicked, foolish stuff on my part. But it wasn't because I didn't like her. I was just having fun teasing her, right? And so, but this, when they can't speak peaceably to him, there was nothing This was not good-natured banter, teasing. This was extreme malice. And in verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream. He told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Who does he think he is? And when Jesus started interpreting the Old Testament and saying it applied to himself, and he's the Messiah, and he's going to rule, that set him off like a rocket. In verse 8, his brethren said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him, this is the third time, yet the more for his dreams and for his words. They hated him for the Father's loving him most. They hated him for his dreams and they hated him for his words. And he couldn't do anything that didn't stir up more hatred. Everything he did made him angry. Everything Jesus did made the Jewish leadership furious. He couldn't do anything right in their mind. And Joseph is a picture of that, who later became the Savior of the world physically and the forgiver of his brothers. Now, Jesus taught, they hate me. The reason they hate me is they hate God, and they're going to hate you. He said in Luke 21:17, "You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake." And he said in Matthew 5:44, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Do good to them that hate you." And he says in John 14:16, "I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world." Now, people try to get around this chain of hatred that I'm talking about. They'll say things like, "I love God, but I have a problem with Jesus." Or, "I love Jesus, but I have a problem with the God of the Old Testament." Or, "I love God and Jesus, but I don't love Christians." They want to justify themselves by breaking up this chain that the Lord Jesus is clearly giving in this section of Scripture and parse it differently than he does. But it won't work. We know what's going on. They can't fool us with their words when it's very obvious if you talk to them for any length of time. They really don't like the God of the Bible. They don't like Jesus of the Bible. And they don't like Christians who take the Bible seriously. And I want to tell you, they might be really, really nice people. Right? Nice people. Really nice people. Some of the nicest people I know, nicer than me, hate God of the Bible and Jesus and Christians. And they'll be very nice until you bring that up. And when you bring that up and start to scratch that, it'll burst out. If you don't bring that up, you'll never know. You'll think, boy, these people are better than Christians. They're really something. Just get on that subject for a little bit and find out what's going on in their heart. And that's an important thing to know, because a young person, when they get out in the world, they meet these people. And these people aren't so bad. They're not so bad. They're not Christians. In fact, they're nicer than some of the people in church. And they're really nice to me, and so I'm going to hang out with them and kind of do what they do. It can't be that bad, because these people are nice. Really nice. And I know some Christians aren't so nice. So it must be okay. I'll tell you what's happening. They're not bringing up Jesus. They're not bringing up God. They're not bringing up the Bible. Because when you fellowship with the world, you fellowship with the world on their terms. They will not hang out with you on your terms. You have to give your... You got to... Just like in Dodge City, you had to check the guns before you came in. It's a myth that, you know, everybody's carrying guns in Dodge. Yeah, Wyatt Earp did, but he got in trouble for that, by the way. There was a trial. But he was trying to disarm the Clantons. You've got to check your Christianity at the door. You're welcome. Just leave your religion out. If you were the world would love its own. And as long as you keep your mouth shut, they might tolerate you, but they might even be nice to you, especially if you compromise. But you get away from that, and you're going to get fired. Lenski said, well, let me read John 8:42. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? People who have God as their Father love Jesus. I'm talking the Jesus of the Bible. Not the good old plastic Jesus that's on the dashboard of somebody's car. The Jesus of the Bible. Not the New Age Jesus, not the Mormon Jesus, not J.W. Jesus. Jesus of the Bible. Not the liberal Jesus. Hengstenberg said, the Jews professed that they loved God and that on the ground of that love of God, they hated Christ. The God, however, they loved was not the true God, but a phantom which they named God. They were very loyal to that phantom God. So according to John 16:2, those that were kicking the Christians out of the synagogue were part of the world, just as the Romans were. By the way, you know this. In the early church, the Christians went to the synagogue on Saturday and had their own worship on Sunday. Did you know that? That was standard operating procedure. You worshiped together on Sunday. You went to the synagogue on Saturday to evangelize. But then the synagogue passed rules. I think it's called the 18th benediction. Is it benediction? Something like that, where it was something that the Christians couldn't go there anymore because it caused you to curse Christ. So they just threw them all out. And there were many variations they tolerated. You could be a Sadducee and not believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. You're welcome. You can be a Pharisee. You're welcome. But the Christian, not welcome. There are many things that were tolerated. Phil Comfort wrote this in his commentary on John, and it's an excellent statement. And Phil, I've met Phil Comfort, and he's one of the nicest, kindest, most genuine, generous people. He said, this holy separation, he's talking about in Genesis 15, if you were of the world would love its own, that you're not of the world, so forth, arouses the animosity of those from whom we are separate and distinct. The world would prefer that we were like them. Since we're not, they hate us. No matter how nice you are, you're an irritation to them. So, quite important to just get that basic thing here. So what's going on? Jesus announces the coming hatred. He has an argument concerning that coming hatred. And he has an answer to that coming hatred. And very, very important to get all of this. And there's correctives going on here. First corrective, the incepting hatred is from the world, not from Christians. They may call themselves Christians, but they hate true Christians. Hatred doesn't come from true Christians, but from the world. Second corrective, the initiative of salvation is from God and not from us. What's God's answer to this hatred? It's a twofold answer, and part of that is election. Part of that is sovereignty. Part of that is what verse 16 is talking about in John 15. You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. And that's a strong passage, isn't it? In chapter 15 and verse 16. You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit and your fruit should remain. And in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The initiative of salvation is from God and not us. This is very important. John is really strong on the responsibility of man, all those whosoevers. But he's extremely strong on the sovereignty of God as well. And who is it that can turn haters of God into lovers of God? God himself, of course. I can't do it. I couldn't change myself from a hater of God to a lover of God. You say, well, did you ever hate God, Bill? Well, I can't remember it because I was raised in church. And I can't remember it, but it was in my heart as much as in anybody else's heart. And I might not have shaken my fist and says, I hate God. But I might have said, I don't like going to church. I don't want family devotions. I don't want to read the Bible. Or some such thing. And many other things that I may not remember. Because men are born antagonistic to God. You were, even if you don't remember it, I was. The wicked go astray from the womb, telling lies to themselves and everybody else. And only God can break through that. Now, maybe you started breaking through that when you were young, and you heard the stories of Jesus, and it started to warm your heart. But I bet there was a time when you were avoiding it, and your parents persisted. It's kind of like a passive thing. Because if you love the God of the Bible, do you realize that's supernatural? If you love Jesus, do you realize that's a result of the work of God in your heart? Listen, if God waited for you to choose him, he'd still be waiting. You say, I don't understand how that works out. Neither do I. I don't have to understand it. I just believe it and preach it. Thank God that the initiative is with God. Salvation is of the Lord. He that's begun a good work in you will continue to do it till the day of Christ Jesus. And the hater can't change himself, and I can't change him either. So the initiative does not come from us, it comes from him. And every person who now loves the Lord once didn't love the Lord. He disliked it. He just liked it. The whole church thing or the Bible thing, there was an aversion. It might have been rather passive, but it was there. And quite important to get it. Now, second corrective then is the initiative of salvations from God, not from us, salvations of the Lord. Third corrective, the inauguration of gospel testimony is from God, not from us. And that brings us to our last point. God has an answer to man's hatred. It's called the Holy Spirit and his people. It's called his initiative in salvation, because apart from him, nobody's going to listen to me or you. But it's called, in verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Who's he testifying to? Who's the Holy Spirit testifying to? Unbelievers. But he doesn't just send the Holy Spirit by himself, and you will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Bear witness and testify, same word. Just translated differently. So the inauguration of gospel testimonies from God, it's not from us. It's not that the church decided, this is a good idea, this is a good program, let's make money off of these unbelievers and tell them they're going to hell and tell them you've got to believe the gospel and the money will pour in and it'll be great. The church, this wasn't the church's idea. And they weren't even allowed to go till the Holy Spirit came. The book of Acts, right? So how do you get through to people that are unregenerate? You can't, but God can, and God will. And because God is sovereign, we can go. Because he's got a program, we can go. And Christ's disciples are not told that they're going to be sent until he's promised that the Holy Spirit will be sent, because there's no point in us going if he's not going. He's going to testify, and he can do that without us or with us. I'm looking for people God's dealing with. Right? I'm looking people that the Holy Spirit's dealt with before I ever get there. I don't know who they are, but when I find out they're softening up, I'm going to spend more time with that person, right? And then we're to testify whether they're soft or not. And here's an exciting thing. He testifies when we testify. You know, I don't think I've ever witnessed to anybody, ever, in my whole 50 years as a Christian. And I've witnessed to a lot of people. Where I thought, boy, I did a good job. That was wonderful. That was just perfect. I said everything just right. Everything was just all ought to be. I think every single time I walk away and say, oh, I wish I'd have said that. Oh, I wish I'd have done that. Wish I'd have. Why did I say that? Why didn't I say this? Probably every time. I'm guaranteed. My testimony, apart from the Holy Spirit's testimony, won't do anything because I mess up every time because it's a spiritual battle. I'm awkward. And I'm not too good at fighting principalities and powers. And I get... It's difficult. But he testifies when we testify. He can work without us, but he can also work with us. But we can't work without him. I mean, we are sent, and he is also. And in John 17, slip over there, 18. As you've sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified in the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them who will believe on me through their word. What a privilege. In verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me. And love them as you've loved me. So we are sent, and he is sent. Chapter 16, verse 7, we're going to learn in 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He's going to do that. When's he going to do it? When Christ sends him to us. When Christ sends him to people, he's going to send. Turn with me to Acts 5. Acts 5. The Qumran community that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, they stressed love within the brotherhood of the Qumran community, but everlasting hatred for the men of the pit. Who are the men of the pit? People who weren't part of the community. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, is it? We love one another, but we also love the lost. We don't love the lost less because we love one another. We love them differently. We don't love them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we do love them. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If an unsaved person comes in here, we should love them into the arms of Jesus, shouldn't we? But we shouldn't wait for them to come. Evangelism isn't to be done in the church. It's to be done outside the walls of the church, primarily. What we do in here is to strengthen us to be what we should be, so when we go out there, we can be more effective. And Christ's answer is the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to come, and so forth. And he says in verse 32, watch what Peter says to the Sanhedrin. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to them that obey you. Thank God for that. So, evangelism, loving confrontation, reaching out, the Spirit and the bride say, come. All of us ought to be building bridges to the lost. All of us need contacts to those outside our families and outside our local church. It's very, very important. And that doesn't mean we're pushy with people. We build some kind of relationship with them. So when God starts working, we can speak a word. We should be open about our Christianity. But there's no point in shoving stuff down a guy's throat. I was talking to a guy here yesterday and had an opportunity to give him the gospel, and he was very polite, but then he cut me off in mid-sentence. Okay, you don't want to hear it? He changed the subject. Okay. I tried. It's over. I'm not going to push. God's not working. I'm like, I can't kick in a door until God kicks it in. But we come to church to worship, to fellowship, to minister, but we must be ready and eager for more. Love one another. We need to also love those that hate us. And by learning to love in our families, in our church, we can get outside of that to love the lost in a proper way instead of an improper way. There's an improper way to embrace the world. If you're a lover of the world in a wrong way, you're an adulterer to Christ, and that's a sin, according to James 4:4. So we're to live and testify among those that hate us with the help of the Holy Spirit, and when we have an opportunity to share in His rejection, we should thank God for it. You know, think of all the good Jesus did on the earth. They hated Him without a cause. For which of my good works are you going to stone me? Think of all the good the Church of Jesus Christ has done in this fallen, wicked world. But not just talking churches. Think of the hospitals, orphanages, schools, universities, public schools, ministries to drunkards and dope addicts and homeless and prostitutes and multiple other things. But it's never right. It's never enough. They'll even charge us with, oh, you just do this so you can proselytize. Yeah. I mean, we do it because we love people. And we love people because they're people and God wants us to love them and love our neighbor as ourselves. But we love them enough, we want them to know the Lord. And we're under orders. You remember Paul at the end of the book of Acts and at the Jewish leadership there in chapter 28, verse 20 and 22. And he says, I don't have anything against my nation and on that, on and on. And he wanted to teach them. And they said, we haven't heard anything about you, but everywhere this sect is spoken against. Everywhere. You know why the early church was spoken against everywhere? Because they were everywhere. They interrupted the status quo. They reached out from among themselves and loved the lost the way our Lord wanted them to. Let's make some applications and I'll close. Number one, contrast the love one another with hated without a cause in this chapter. Quite a change in temperature, isn't it? My family is vacation in Steamboat Springs, Colorado. I know Steve Benson's been there. Some other of you have probably been there. It's in northern Colorado. It's a ski resort. I've never been there to ski. If I went skiing, I would have every bone in my body broken. But we went there in the summertime, and it's called Steamboat Springs because it's got these hot springs. And in the middle of the city, there's a pool, and it's filled with different kind of pools. It's not one big pool. It's a whole bunch of pools. And they're all at a different temperature. Very interesting. So you can hang out at this pool, and it's really hot. And then this other one is medium, and then this other one's not. Different temperature. Quite a different temperature, isn't there, in John 15, from love one another. Abide in the vine, love one another, and then the hatred stuff. And when you think about that different temperature, that change of temperature, it's very tempting to just say, no, I don't want that part. I just want to abide in Christ and love one another and let God be sovereign and save who he wants, and I'll keep my mouth shut or play it safe. When I was 19, I was still skinny at 19. And in the summertime, a bunch of guys decided we were going to play football. And we did that at the high school football field. I don't know if we were allowed to or not, but we did. And instead of two below, most of these guys played high school ball. I did not. And instead of two below or flag football, they decided to play full contact. No pads, no referees. Now, I'd done that before, except some of these guys were really, really serious players. Some of them were playing college ball, and they were hitting really hard. You know, I'm a skinny kid, man. And it got to be kind of tough after a while, and you get piled on 10 guys, and you already got no air in your lungs and all that stuff. But I was having fun, but I was getting all busted up. And it almost became a relief to be in the huddle, because nobody's bruising me. Nobody's smacking the air out of me. Nobody's tackling me. I'm in the huddle. I'm safe. You know what some people call a local church? Holy huddle. I'm loved at the church. Thank God for the holy huddle. But the point of the holy huddle is to get the ball down the field. Advance against the opposition. Find out what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to do it. Do it. The point of Bible study, the point of systematic theology class on Sunday night, the point of even morning worship is to worship primarily, but it's also to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And you're going to get bruises. You're going to get hurt. I thought I broke my arm that day. I really thought I broke my arm. I didn't. It was working, but felt like it was busted. But God wants us out there. Two, the world will accept you, but only on its own terms. And that's why a lot of churches are accepted, because they cave in to the world's latest fad, philosophically or whatever. Three, turn to Titus chapter 3 real quick. Somebody quoted that earlier today. We're taken out of the world, we can go back into the world. And Paul said in chapter 3 of Titus, put them, that's Christians, in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, obey magistrates, to be ready at every good work, speak evil no man, no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men, for we ourselves also were once foolish. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful. And hating one another. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought the world loved its own. They actually hate each other. They only love each other when they close ranks against Christ and Christians. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you're not saved here this morning and you're using all the excuses that everybody uses, all my parents are hypocrites, or Pastor Hickson's a hypocrite, or the church isn't right, or all the Christians I know are not this or that. Hey, we aren't. We agreed. We're not even going to argue about that. We're works in progress. That's not going to let you off. You've got to look at that hatred in your heart. It's deeper than you might think, or you want to admit, as Jesus said. And finally, to even Christians, am I popular or acceptable to my community or my business or my friends at school because I'm like them in the way I talk, in the way I act, in the way I dress, in the way I, where I go. Is that the price I pay to fit in? Am I afraid to be different? I'm not talking about being different just for different sake. But I'm talking about the danger of wanting to be like them so much. It's kind of like the Jungle Book Monkey King song. I want to be like you. I want to walk like you. I want to talk like you. And we want to fit in so much, we're terrified of being on the outs. Why is that misguided? John 15. Jesus' formula for evangelism is this: abide in me, my word abiding in you, be effective in intercessory prayer, be loving one another's, and that all proceeds and prepares for reaching out with the Holy Spirit to the lost. I want to say something. As a young person, I tried to fit in. I tried to make people think Christians could be cool. I went places and did things I shouldn't. I didn't do everything I shouldn't, but I did some things I shouldn't. I've told you this before. Guess how many people I won to Jesus during those years? Guess how many? Not one. I was singing the Monkey King song, and they knew it. And if they think we just have to have their acceptance, then they think we got something you don't. Why would they want something? Why would they think they need something we have? May I love those folks enough to abide in Christ, let His word abide in me. Be a person of prayer who's known for getting prayers answered. So when they got a problem, they're going to call me and say, pray for me, even if they're unsaved. May God help us to do that. By the way, the word testify or witness is the same word as martyr. Why were people killed for Jesus called martyrs? Because it was their witness to die at the hands of a hateful world and love not their lives to the death. Revelation 24 said they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. The world is full of people who are looking for love in all the wrong places. So many get into immorality. So many get into all kinds of activities, drugs, everything else, because they're looking to be accepted by this group or that group. Somebody, this group will have me, that group will have me. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. We need to grasp. I don't have to be like them. I don't have to try to get something from them. I need to be the person that gives the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, there's broken, hurting people. We ought to know what that's like because we're broken. They need love from Christians, even while they're not being loving to us. I'm going to close with this. Most of us know about a Christian poet and hymn writer. Our books are filled with his hymns. William Cowper. His mother died when he was 6. His father didn't know what to do with him, sent him off to some school, and the kids beat him up there and terrified him. And Cowper had mental stress, mental problems. He was suicidal, very delicate individual. And he was a patient at Dr. Cotton's private lunatic asylum. That's what they called it then. And that particular doctor was kind and gracious and devout. And he treated his patient with sympathy and understanding. And under his treatment, changes started to happen. Cowper rises one morning feeling better He grows cheerful over breakfast, takes up the Bible, which in fits of madness he always threw aside, and opening at random, lights on a passage that breaks upon him like a burst of glorious sunshine. It was Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Christ's love, that doctor's love, broke through. And Cooper wrote, "What a turn it made upon me." That broken man, that broken young man, wrote a poem later in his life. He said, I was a stricken deer that left the herd, long since with many an arrow deep affixed. My panting side was charged when I withdrew to seek a tranquil death in distant shades. There was I found by one who had himself been hurt by the archers. In his side he bore, and in his hands and feet, the cruel scars. With gentle force, soliciting the darts, he drew them forth and healed and bade me live. Father, we thank thee for a loving Savior. May we be loving messengers, a loving Savior to those who need the gospel, who don't necessarily love us, but need our Lord and the good news. May the Spirit of God, who searches hearts and works in people, be working to bring us to those you in your sovereignty are dealing with this week. In Jesus' name, amen.